Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Thessalonians chapter 5. There are some problems in the church today. There have always been problems in the church. And the reason is the church is filled with people. And we're all just a bit quirky, aren't we? Some with a capital Q. But there were problems in the early church too. And Paul saw the need to instruct them in biblical ways. And some of the Christians that were there were not living in a godly way. They were living carelessly. They were not accepting the position of the leadership in the church that Paul had placed there. And they had a welfare system in place, and it was being abused and misused. And the thing about it is, in the early church, it was important that people know what God's love and understand God's love so that they could show God's love to one another, so that they could be in harmony with believers and with God. Because when we have our relationship vertically in place, our horizontal relationship with one another smooths out. And they needed to learn how to walk in righteousness and purity. And they were in a pagan land. Remember, Israel in that time was occupied by the Romans. We have a lot of denominations across the United States, across the world for that matter. I know Calvary Chapel has somewhere 1,500 to 2,000 churches. I don't know what the count is nowadays. But years ago, the founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley, had a dream. Because he was concerned about the rise of all these different denominations, even back in the 1800s. And he said in the dream, he was ushered to the gates of hell. And he asked, "Are there any Presbyterians in here?" And they said, "Yeah, there are." And he said, "Well, what about Baptists? How about Methodists? I mean, what about the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians? Are there any of them here?" And the answers came back the same. Yes, each time. And he was really distressed. And then he was ushered up to the gates of heaven, and he asked the same question. "Are there any of those people here, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, you know, the Calvary Chapel?" They weren't there then, but the answer was no, none of them are here. And he said, "Well, who's in here?" "Well, all we have here is Christians." Okay? So we're the body of Christ. I like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And I've shared before, I get a little redundant at times, but remember when we had yellow pages? Well, I looked up churches in yellow pages and I found 150 pages of churches in yellow pages. I think it was 150. But the whole idea is that faith in Christ is to unite us, as believers anyway, to Jesus and to one another. And the other thing is that it separates us from the rest of the world spiritually. Jesus in Matthew 12:30 said, and it's, you should have those notes that I print out of the extra notes. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." Jesus doesn't leave a lot of room for fence riders. You can't say, "Well, you know, he seems like he was a good man, but I'm not sure if I believe." Well, that's a decision. If you're not with me, you're against me. There's no middle of the road. If you're in the middle of the road trying to decide, then you're lost, is the idea. And believers, we, as believers, are looking forward to his next return. He is to come back. We know that he will. And that makes us different than the rest of the world, and rightly so. And the world, we profess to know God and to know the Bible. And believe me, the world is watching us and looking for any inconsistency or any hypocrisy within us. And Paul is encouraging believers just to live holy lives in the midst of this pagan culture that they lived in the day. Let's look at the first two verses here. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So he's been, remember last week or last time in 1 Thessalonians 4, we talked about the rapture of the church, or the second coming of church, of Christ, I mean. The first coming came about 2,000 years ago. He came as a babe in a manger. He grew as a man, and also as the Son of God, Son of man. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And this rapture of the church he talks about is when he comes again. And that was last time in 1 Thessalonians 13 through 18. Sometimes it's referred to him as the second coming part one, because there'll be a part two. And this time he'll come in the clouds with a trumpet. I don't know what that trumpet will sound like, with a voice of an archangel. But it'll, in one sense, it's secretive, because it's pretty well understood, I think, that it won't be heard by all, because he comes to his saints and he draws his saints up, but his feet don't come down and touch the earth. And that immediately starts what's called the tribulation period, a seven-year period. The first 3.5 years are called a time of peace and safety, and then the second 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. Now, this second coming at the end of the second coming number two, I guess you could call it, at the end of the tribulation, when he returns to earth with his saints, binds Satan, rules for 1,000 years on the earth with his saints, and we could call that second coming part two, I guess. So we looked at the rapture of the church last time in chapter four, and the Thessalonian church was all taught about, and well taught about, the return of Christ. Said it'll be sudden, but it's important to know and to believe what this is. And at the end of that rapture period, in verse 18 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And there are a lot of people today that think it's a non-essential doctrine. I remember a dear saint named Chuck Missler, that he's gone to be with the Lord now, but he said, don't worry about that. The Lord will explain it on the way up. and I think that's true. A lot of things we don't understand because we're still in time. Once we get outside of time and we're timeless, things are different. Okay. So the second coming of Christ is taught in the Bible. And it offers hope for us and a comfort to us as believers. And it's not to be rejected, because, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, when we read these verses, we know that we can't really, well, we understand that we can't know the day of his return. We know that he's going to return, but we can't know the exact day. Now, there have been groups that have tried to guess that. There was one group back in, I think, 1988 that found, I don't know if it was 88 reasons why Christ would return. They went and sat on a mountaintop and waited and waited and waited, and they got hungry and had to go to the bathroom and stuff like that. And the whole thing fell apart because it wasn't the time. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So that day is still, it's still the same now. That day is still unknown. It's meant to be unknown. It's meant to be a surprise. It's the same way a thief wouldn't call you up and say, by the way, I'm going to be breaking into your house in the middle of the night tomorrow night. Just so you know ahead of time, I'm going to be coming over to rob your house. They don't do that. They just break in. They surprise you. And he says it's like a thief in the night. But the Lord wants that day to be an unexpected day so that we will be prepared. Now, unbelievers, they don't expect his return. They didn't expect his first coming. But it says they won't even be watching. They'll be lulled to sleep. There'll be economic conditions, there'll be political things going on, there'll be comforts of life, there'll be troubles of life, a lot of things to distract us of the fact that Christ is coming back. But two aspects of this coming are certain. He says it here, it's unexpected, positively predicted. When God says it, it is so, and it will be so. But we can count on it. Verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So Christ's second coming is compared to travail, which is the birth pains that a woman goes through when she gives birth. And, you know, at the point that the birthing process starts, you can't say, I decided I'm not going to go through this. You know, women, you might say, I decided I don't want to go through this, but you can't stop it. It's one of those things that can't be stopped. Neither can the second coming. The unsaved world lives in a false security, kind of like people before the flood, kind of like people, the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. It came quickly and unexpectedly for them. Remember, there were people outside the ark pounding on the doors trying to get in. But it does, it brought suffering to those left behind who were ignorant of God's plan, who didn't see it coming, who rejected Christ in the Bible. Remember, there are no good, there's none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness comes through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 8:20, interesting, the Old Testament says, if they don't speak according to God's word, it's because there's no light in them. We need the light of God to speak God's word. This is why intelligent world leaders, I mean bright men, scientists, they're in the dark. They really don't understand what's going on. They don't understand that we're on a battlefield, a beautiful battlefield. Pat and I, having just returned from Florida for a visiting, went to the conference down there, visited friends and relatives. By the way, Chuck sends his love. We stayed with him for 4 days. That's awesome. But beautiful land that we have here. Nevertheless, we can't go by appearances of what's going on here. Most of the world doesn't understand what's going on, where we're headed. This is a battlefield where a battle is on for souls for all of eternity, because there will come a time when every soul will step out of this time zone into timelessness, and then your final destination is determined by whether or not you believe in Christ. People say, that's too narrow a way for me. Yeah, it is for many, but it's the only way. But as Christians who read the Bible, we need to keep our eyes open. We can see how God is working in the world, and we can tell what his plans are. We're not ignorant of the times that we're in. We're not ignorant about what's coming. We just don't know the timing of it all the time. And Paul says that believers are in the light. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. If we have this light in us, walk as if we do. Unbelievers, he says, are in the dark, and their understanding is darkened. Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The problem is that many in Paul's day loved the darkness. They chose, as people do today, they choose to live in ignorance. They say, no, that's too narrow for me. I can't believe there's only one way. Doesn't everybody go to God? Doesn't everybody end up in heaven? I mean, don't we hear at the funerals that they're in a better place now? Well, that depends. It's hard to do a funeral sometimes for somebody who's not a believer. All you can do is give the truth of God and hope someone gets saved through that. John 3:19, this is just three verses after the famous John 3:16 verse, so God so loved the world. Listen to this, John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved or exposed. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest or made known that they are wrought in God. There's a reason to walk in the light, because it shows us stuff. When I drop something on the floor, I get the flashlight and I look around. It's just light that exposes things. Paul told the Ephesians church in Ephesians 5:11 that we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or expose them for what they are. So we as believers, we're associated with what's called light. The Bible says God is light. In 1 John 1:5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He's all light. I don't fully know what that means. I just know that he's light. We know that Christ is the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I remember that moment I gave my life to Christ, approximately 7 a.m. on July 4th, 1985. Okay. There was something happened immediately. A light, the Holy Spirit came in me. And when I started reading, I've been reading the Bible, and it was kind of good. I was looking around to see if there was any more good stuff in it after I read a few things I liked. But there's something about the Holy Spirit interprets the things for us differently than before we're saved. Christians, we're children of light. Ephesians 5, and I've touched on a couple of these already, but I want to read all of 8 through 14. He says, you were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or expose them for what they are. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. There's some things that people do we shouldn't even be talking about. But all things that are reproved are made manifest or made known by the light, God's light. But whatsoever does not make manifest is light. Wherefore, he says, awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We as believers, before we came to Christ, were darkness. We were in darkness. But when Christ came in, we're changed. We're new creatures in Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're not talking about a special priesthood, you know, like priests. We're all a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. We're people of God in the light, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That we are. That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Since we as Christians are light and have the light of God, we should live in the light. Also to be ready for Christ's return. It's part of the doctrines. Whether you're not, it's not a salvation issue to believe it. We can believe in Jesus Christ and not even know of the doctrine of the rapture, of the catching away of the church. So it's not a salvation issue, but it's in the Bible and it's there to be read and understood and to be believed. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the helmet of salvation. So he's addressing soberness here, drunkenness. He's saying Christians who are waiting for Christ to return will stay awake. They'll stay alert. Not become drunk like the many people in the world. It deadens our senses. We do things that we shouldn't do. We do things that we wouldn't normally do. Paul says, be awake. Be sober. Be watchful. Be ready. Don't be distracted by all that glitz and glitter of the world around us. Don't always live for just entertainment or fun or to play or just stuff. We tend to be stuff collectors. Thad and I are both stuff collectors. We're trying to thin out our stuff because we got a lot of boxes of stuff. I still remember Gail Irwin, a Bible teacher, he said he'd moved like 6 times in just a couple of years, and he's walking across the yard with a box, and he said, honey, what's in this box? She said, it's all labeled. He looks down, and he goes, stuff? Another word for misc, right? Am I miscellaneous? So when we focus on things that aren't God's, we lose our focus on Jesus and our enthusiasm for Jesus, and we can become lukewarm. He says, be watchful. The idea is like a Christian soldier, on guard duty, armed with faith, hope, and love. Remember, soldiers are rewarded for being ready. And that's their pay, is to be ready, to watch, to be sober, be vigilant, even when nothing's happening. And a lot of life is just kind of stuff going on with these occasional spikes of excitement, right? But most of it's just watching. And that's what we're doing, is we're watching, being ready for the Lord's return. Verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. So we as believers, pardon me, no, we're not going to receive the wrath of God. But before salvation, we were going to receive the wrath of God. Why? Because sin brings the wrath of God on us. He says we might be awake or asleep. We might be alert, watching around, being circumspect, checking the things around us, or we might be careless. We might be careless about how we live for Christ. He's saying stay alert. Be aware of the times we're in. Look around. Pay attention. Stay in the Word of God and in prayer, because that's what's going to give us our focus on the world today by looking through the lens of the Bible. Before we were saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we had an appointment with God's wrath and judgment seat. I didn't know that when I was younger, but the Lord revealed it to me, and that was a scary place to be. It was the love of God that drew me to Him, but it was the judgment of God that scared me to Him. And if we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, our appointment with God's wrath that we had before we got saved, that appointment's been canceled, checked off. Because Jesus stood in your place and took that wrath upon Him. We're all familiar with Romans 6:23. For the wages or the cost of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, He paid that cost. He canceled that appointment on the cross when He hung there. We can't go to an appointment that Jesus has canceled. When people says, oh, you can just go to hell, we can't. When people tell me that, I'm trying to share with them, they say, I'll just go to hell. I say, I can't. I can't. That's not in my destiny. That's not in my future. I can't go to hell. But we need to not be passive Christians, but active Christians, sharing our faith with others, encouraging each others in the political climate we're in. Probably not as bad as Rome, but I don't know that it isn't. So, but anyway, it's important that we encourage. Anyway, listen to this story I found. A guy tells a story about he opens his door one day. Remember when newspapers used to be delivered and thrown up on the front porch? I had a friend that had a newspaper when I lived in Florida for a short time. And he had big bags of it sitting on the back seat of the car, and they'd sit up on the window and throw them across, one in the front seat and one in the back, and they'd throw them on both sides of the street as they went by. Ooh. Sometimes they would land where they should, sometimes not. But anyway, he opens his door this morning to get his newspaper, and he sees this dog he'd never seen before. He's sitting there with a newspaper in his mouth. He thought, well, this is nice. What a cute little doggy. And he gave him a treat. Well, the next morning, he got up and he walked out, and here was a dog sitting in his yard again with 8 newspapers on the porch. He spent the rest of the morning returning the newspapers back to the people that should have gotten them. In other words, be careful what you encourage. Okay, that's the story there. Verse 12. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. He's speaking of church leadership. And says, in the fellowship, guys put people in positions just to recognize the leadership that's there, to esteem or to recognize and be respectful of that leadership, to pray for the leadership, because that's what we're called to do. I need your prayers. Pat and I need your prayers. You need our prayers. We all need one another's prayers. We should be doing that. He says, be at peace among yourselves. When the body of Christ is at war with one another, pastors spend a lot of time and energy just healing and fixing relationships. I like what Paul said in Philippians 2:2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. That holds us together. The Word of God does that. Verse 14. Now I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. He's telling us how to deal with difficult people. Maybe you don't have difficult people in your life. If you don't, you probably spend all day in bed because they're in your house. He's just telling us to encourage or to warn if necessary, to comfort, to support. Be patient. Don't injure people in your exhortation. Do good. We're told to minister in a variety of ways here, depending on the person that we're up against. Warn those that are out of line. Comfort the feeble-minded. Some people can only receive the milk of the Word of God. Support the weak. Be patient with everyone. That includes our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our spouses. Don't treat evil with evil. It's good for us to be good to others, even to those mistreating us. We're to be. Here's the hard one. pray for those to despitefully use you and persecute you. Anybody master that one yet? I'm still working on that one, all right? The thing is, when we have bitterness in our heart towards someone, that bitterness is going to hurt us more than the one that we're giving the bitterness to or holding the bitterness for. As an illustration, a rattlesnake, if it's cornered, can become so angry and disoriented that it will actually bite itself. That's a great illustration of what happens when we harbor hate and bitterness and resentment toward others. It's kind of like biting ourselves. We think we're harming others by holding on to this bitterness. Well, show them. But the deeper harm is to ourselves. As it's called, a root of bitterness. It grows and it grows down into our heart. And only the Lord can uproot it. And no matter how long we nurse a grudge, it doesn't get better. We're known by our fruits. A man was sitting on a riverbank and saw a scorpion tangled in the tree roots and down near the waterline. And he noticed that the river was rising and it would soon drown. So he reached down to save it from drowning, and the thing tried to sting him. Somebody was walking by and says, "Why do you even bother? It's a scorpion. It's his nature to sting." And he said, "Yeah, but it's my nature to save. Should I change my nature because the scorpion won't change his nature?" And I think it's a good illustration of us. A lot of the people that we deal with that we're trying to reach out to will sting us. Got any human scorpions in your life? Don't change. Point them to Jesus. Or to point people to Jesus, to love and to help difficult people to Jesus. Because that's the answer. And, you know, we're never going to establish the church of perfect people. We haven't done that here yet. We're working on it. But if we establish the church of perfect people, nobody will be able to come. I won't be able to come. You and I both won't. Maybe you've heard it said, if you find the perfect church, don't go, you'll ruin it. We're not perfect, we're forgiven. Imperfect and forgiven. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins." Not our good works. We'll do the best we can. But 16, let's see, verse 16. A bunch of things here, I'll touch on a few. "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Here's a good one. "Abstain from all appearance of evil or wrongdoing." Abstain from all appearance. Don't even let people think that you're doing something wrong. But to rejoice, be full of joy. Sometimes that seems a little out of reach. I heard that on a bag of Fritos it was written, "You could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside." For what it's worth. But Paul encourages them, "Rejoice always, not only in happy things, but in sorrows also." The sorrowful conviction of sin can lead to the eternal joy of salvation. So be joyful. Keep on rejoicing. Keep on being joyful. Keep on bringing forth joy over and over and over again. Remember, our cup runneth over. A couple of verses I'll read. Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." Just in case you missed it the first time, I say it again, Paul says. Nehemiah, Old Testament, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Joy. This is different than happiness. Joy is something that fills us because of God's presence, and it can lighten the burdens of life. Because we all have burdens. We all have things that are probably weighing us down today. Gloomy people are everywhere. I'm one of those gloomy people sometimes. Even in the church family, we have them. Some people are kind of like taking a cold shower. They pull all the joy right away from you and walk away depressed or discouraged. We don't want to be like that, though. Some people won't be discouraged. You've probably heard of Vince Lombardi, a football coach. An expert wrote of him, "He possesses minimal football knowledge, lacks motivation." Ever heard of Louisa May Alcott? She wrote Little Women. She would advised by her family to find work as a servant or a seamstress. Beethoven. You may have heard the name Beethoven. Do you know he also played a violin? One of his teachers said, "Beethoven handles the violin awkwardly. And he prefers his own, playing his own compositions instead of improving his technique. His teacher called him hopeless as a composer. He didn't give up. Enrico Caruso, I heard of him as I was growing up. He was an opera singer. One of his teachers said he had no voice at all and could not sing. He didn't give up. You've heard of Walt Disney. He was fired by a newspaper for lacking ideas. He didn't have any fresh ideas. He also went bankrupt several times before he built Disneyland. So, you know, we'll be getting good news and bad news all the time. We can't let it draw us down. God wants his family to be full of joy, full of happiness, but not easily discouraged, because we have the Lord on our side. We know where we're going. We're not just stuck in this life thinking, how did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going? We know the answer to those things because they're right here in the Word of God. So each of us should be contributing to the joy around us, of those around us, by yielding to God's Holy Spirit. In verse 17, he says, praying without ceasing. Continue to pray. Keep on praying. Not continuous, but keep that attitude of prayer in our heart, like it's recurring, going back and forth to God in prayer. It's kind of like calling somebody on the phone and just laying the phone sound, hang on a second, I'll be right back. And then come back and say, oh, you know, I got something more I just say, and hang on a second, I'll be right back, and laying the phone down. It's like keeping that relationship with God so you're in touch all the time. Notice I used an illustration that sounded like the phone was attached to something, like, because that's what I grew up in. The phone was in one place in the house, and you had to keep going back to it. Now we have what? We carry them around with us. Oh, well, verse 19 and 21 said, quench, 19 through 21, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The Holy Spirit is there to fill us, to overflowing, to give us a joy above our circumstances, a peace that passes understanding, a deep look into the things of God. But we can extinguish that effectiveness through lack of prayer, lack of proper behavior before the Lord, a lack of love, a lack of joy, having bitterness toward others. And we need to prove what is right, because Satan's a counterfeiter. God wants us to test everything, to find the truth, to find the error. And when you know the Word of God, when you're reading the Word of God on a regular basis, somebody will say something to you, maybe about a doctrine that isn't right, and you may not know why it's not right, but the Holy Spirit will say, there's something about that that's not right. I don't know what it is. I'll have to check it out. Something's not right there. I talked to a family member last week about some wonderful people called the Jehovah's Witnesses that had come to her door, and she was having a great time listening to them. And I had to warn her. It's my sister. My son called me and said he had some wonderful people that came to the door. They were called Latter-day Saints. I had to warn him in love. Not, don't listen to that. No, it wasn't that at all. I had to warn in love. Wonderful people, family-centered, loving people, wrong doctrine. They'll lead you astray. John, 1 John 4 says we're to discern the spirits. Let me read the first four verses. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Remember, every spirit's not of God. People say, oh, I'm so spiritual. I usually ask them, well, what spirit are you worshiping? Believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We should always be testing doctrines and things people say. Don't believe everything I say. Test the words. Question it. If I say something that sounds wrong, ask me about it afterward. Did you mean to say that? I've had that happen. People say, do you mean to say such and such? No, I don't believe that. I'd never say that. Well, you just did. And it's recorded. Oh, whoops. No, I didn't mean to say that. So we should be testing. Sometimes we speak wrongly, not meaning to speak that way. Some people are sincerely deceived, such as the Jehovah's and the Latter-day Saints. They're lovely people. They're deceived, but they're sincere about what they're doing, so they're sincerely deceived. But I'm not the final word. Test what I say. Compare all my teachings to the Word of God, please. 22 through 24, abstain from all appearance of evil. that the very God of peace might sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. It doesn't just say abstain from evil, but to abstain or don't be any part of anything that appears to be evil. Stay away from anything that looks evil. Everything that looks like you might be doing something wrong, evil. If something is even on the border of evil, stay away from it. If there's any chance it could be wrong, leave it alone. Run away. Don't get involved. How do we do that? Well, in our own strength, it's really hard oftentimes, but God will sanctify us and set us apart and keep us to his work. He will keep us holy. He'll keep us separated from a sinful life. He'll keep us ready for Christ's return. We just yield to the Holy Spirit, and he does it. It's he who does it. I like what Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until the day he comes back and takes us out of here. William Temple was the late Archbishop of Canterbury, and he said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, and to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God, and it's only done by yielding to the Spirit of God. Here's an example of sanctification. It may sound like an odd one. A dress is a dress, but a wedding dress, that's something special. You don't usually see somebody in Walmart going down the soap aisle with a wedding dress on. It's set apart for a special purpose. And believers, we as believers are called the bride of Christ. That's men and women. We're the bride of Christ, sanctified, set apart for a special, glorious purpose, to be forever with him in heaven. I don't know why he'd want me there, but he does. He wants us there. Paul makes it clear. Sanctification is God work in us as we yield to his Holy Spirit. And all of us will be preserved in heavenly bodies, not the ones we have now. Mine hasn't ached in minutes, but it does. It's our heavenly bodies, the kind of heavenly bodies only God understands. They'll be blameless. They'll be acceptable to God. We'll have this body, this tent. With the senses, somehow we'll understand things. And the soul, that's the seat of the affections and the emotions, the spirit, that's that higher part of mankind that has communion with God, the body, soul, and spirit. We're three-part beings, as God is a three-part being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's a request for prayer for one another. We need one another's prayers, as I said earlier. I need your prayers. But greeting with a holy kiss, I'm not really sure how that is. Today, I'm not sure what it is. We do know it's not a sensual kiss on the lips, okay? And I've seen people in the body of Christ do that. Perhaps a peck on the cheek. The point is, it's affection and care should be shown between believers. And in America today, it's probably best to give a hug or a handshake. I know there are, I personally don't kiss men. Many cultures do. I don't. I don't kiss other women except my wife. I think this is one of those things that is easily misunderstood and easily misused. I've seen it happen before, but I'm going to leave it at that because I'm right next to the last two verses here. I can bail out of that one. I charge you, verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We need a word. He's saying read the word of God. He's speaking to the body of Christ. Read the word of God because the word sanctifies. It cleanses us. It cleanses the church. Oftentimes I'll fall asleep with a little earphone in my ear playing Gospel of John, maybe, or one of the New Testament books, or then the Gospels. Not because it helps me remember, because I've found that this subliminal learning doesn't work with me. But what it does is it cleanses my mind while I'm sleeping. And he's saying the Word of God sanctifies it. It cleanses the church. It sets believers apart for God's use. We're to be used by him. Takes us out of darkness into God's light. Paul ends with this reminder to read the Word of God, because it will determine our conduct. It will guide our lives. And we should be reaching to the Word of God every day in some fashion. We have it all available to us in written word. And I have a tablet that I have. I have a Kindle there I read. I have a phone that I have the whole Old and New Testament on. I can listen to. You know, it's available to us. And we should each be reading the Word of God every day, because we need the Word of God. We also need the Word of God when we gather together to remind us of why we're in the Word of God, why we're believers. But sanctification, as he's teaching here, ends and begins with grace, God's unmerited favor. Grace is giving us something we don't deserve, which is salvation. Because of who he is and what Christ has done, we are saved. A young girl got saved and was asked, were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus into your life? Oh, yes, sir, she said. Well, are you still a sinner? She said, to tell you the truth, I feel like I'm a greater sinner than ever. Then they said, well, what kind of a change have you really experienced? He says, I don't know quite how to explain it, except I used to be a sinner running after sin, and now I'm a sinner running away from sin. So sanctified in Christ means we're sinners running away from sin, because we were a sinner running for sin. Maybe not you, but I was. Now we're running away. And we receive that sanctification that comes from faith in Christ, no longer running after sin. Save sinners running from sin to the Lord, for he is great. He is worthy. He is willing. He is able. He is pure. He is holy. I like what Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Who's lost? Every human being that's born on the earth. We're all born without the Spirit. We have to ask the Spirit to come into us through faith in Christ. So we need to be placing our faith in the one who seeks and saves those who are lost. Shall we stand and pray? Lord, your word is not complicated, Lord. It's understandable. It's understood. It's simple. It's to be understood, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that it has a sanctifying, changing process within it, Lord, that touches the human heart and the human soul and the human mind and cleanses, that we might step away from the filth of this world, Lord, and hang out with you, the creator of the universe, that we might know you, that we might cling to you, Lord. And even as we cling to you, we know that it's you that holds on to us, Lord. We don't have the power to hold, but you do. Thank you for that. Be with us this day, Lord, as we leave and go about our business, Lord. You would remind us of where we've come from and who we are, that we've been sanctified and set apart for you, Lord. We do that mighty work that only you can perfect within us. In Jesus' name, amen.